Now looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. I've never managed to watch a complete episode of The Vicar of Dibley. I know that it's one of the BBC's most popular comedy programmes. I know that Don French is a very funny comedian, and I certainly enjoy a good laugh as much as the next person, as those of you who will know me will have found out. However, it happens to be one of a number of programmes that gently pokes fun at people like me and at people like you. And it caused me to ask the question, have you ever seen a positive portrayal of a Christian vicar or priest or chaplain on television? I used to enjoy watching Inspector Morse, and I recall that he had to solve various mysteries involving deviant clergymen. Now, I'm not suggesting, of course, that everyone who wears a clerical collar or is engaged in ministry is above reproach. That is sadly not the case. However, what I am saying is that the media generally presents a very negative image of Christianity. They very rarely focus on normal biblical Christians. They delight in finding and digging out extremists and presenting their more embarrassing views as if every Christian believed the same. And I'm sure that, like me, you find that intensely frustrating, especially when your colleagues at work or your friends at university have been watching just that program and they challenge you about it the following day. But you know, consciously or unconsciously, these things affect the way that we think of ourselves as Christians and the way that we react to the world around us, in the way that we witness to those around us. We can at times feel embarrassed to be lumped together with the extreme edges of Christendom. And I suppose that's right and natural. Or we can be fearful and intimidated, especially by those who scoff at our faith. But this isn't anything new. Christians have had to face these kinds of pressures since the time of Christ. So this evening, as we come to consider this familiar passage, I want to ask you a question. Are you embarrassed to be a Christian? Have the constant raised eyebrows and nudges and pitiful shakes of the head robbed you of your confidence and assurance as a Christian believer? Well, in this passage this evening, we have a powerful confidence-building message from the Lord. If you like, here we have one of the antidotes to our insecurities. You may recall that when I preached the first sermon in this series, I described the book of Romans, among other things, as the Himalayas of the Scriptures. And the greatest mountain range that there is, if we view all the books of the Bible as ranges of mountains. And now as we come to Romans 8, 28 to 39, we're dealing with some of the loftiest peaks in that great range. The Everest or the K2 passages of the Scriptures. And the truths that this passage contains are magnificent. The stuff that strengthens feeble knees and gives backbone to jellified Christians. The reason I've titled this message Question Time isn't because I'm a great fan of Robin Day. Boy, that's going back a bit, isn't it? When it all began. But because Paul presents five questions. And he proceeds to answer those questions for us. He anticipates that we'll want to know how all the doctrine he's given us in the book till this point should apply to our daily lives, how it should strengthen us and shape our views of the world as God's people. And considering each of these questions in turn, of course, is also a convenient way of organizing our thoughts and keeping us on track. But as we'll see, each question has the same answer, a very similar answer. Let's look at the first of them in verse 31, question 1. Paul asks, who can oppose us? What then shall we say in response to this, he says? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, some people get very anxious about that little word, if. They think that Paul may mean there is room to doubt the fact that God is for us. But that isn't the case. He isn't saying here, well, if God decides to be for us, then no one can oppose us. No, it would be better translated like this: since, or because God is for us, who can be against us? You see, Paul has no doubts at all that God is fully committed to all those who belong to his Son, Jesus. Having said that, of course, he is not sort of blind to the realities of living in this world. He's also aware that there are still those who oppose us. You know, the Bible tells us that three things stand in constant opposition to Christ and to his people: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, you recall from our studies in John, is the world of unbelief, the world in rebellion against its creator. And because we stand with the Lord, the world will naturally oppose us as it does him. And then, of course, there is our own flesh. That is our enemy because it contains the remains of our old nature. You remember Paul's cries in Romans chapter 7, that struggle that he had with the old nature, "O wretched man that I am." We still have that enemy within us, that sinful nature that we struggle with daily. And then there is the most powerful and the most malicious enemy of them all, Satan himself. It's true, isn't it? We're not short of enemies. We're not short of opposition. When I worked in Chorley, one of my colleagues had a burning ambition to own a Range Rover. And he scoured the pages of the car magazines, and he eventually found one at just the right price. So at the weekend, he visited the garage, the man who was selling it. He had a test drive. He liked everything about the car, and he immediately paid a £1,000 cash deposit to secure the vehicle. However, later in the week, he'd been trying to contact the man throughout the week to arrange the final payments and when he might pick the vehicle up. He eventually caught up with a guy who told him, "Oh, I'm sorry, I sold it to someone else. And you can stuff coming to get your money because I'm keeping it." Now, my colleague, needless to say, was not a happy man. And when news of this spread, I received a visit in my office at work from one of the workforce who was very upset on behalf of my colleague that he was being ripped off in this way. And an offer was made. He and several other staff who happened to be doormen at the nightclubs in Manchester and Blackpool at the weekend, complete with their Kevlar jackets and so on to protect them from knives and whatnot, were quite happy to go in a vehicle on behalf of my colleague and see if they could get his money back. Now, of course, having shared this news with my colleague, we were both a bit, "Ooh, you know, this isn't good." It was tempting, though, but we refused the offer. But I imagine that if my friend had appeared on that man's doorstep with three or four blokes, one of whom was a former Mr. Universe, he would probably have got his money back and a bit more. Their presence with him would have sent a very powerful message. If you mess with him, you mess with us. If you rip him off, you'll have to reckon with us. Now, in a similar way, we need to grasp the truth that God, who is the almighty ruler of the universe, the Lord of glory himself, is for us. He is on our side. Today and every day, there is no greater power in the universe than is at our disposal in the Lord himself. And he stands with us as we face all of the scorn and the oppositions and the setbacks and the trials of living in this fallen world. Now, you might say, "Well, I hear what you're saying, Wes, but it doesn't seem, where I am at the moment, that God is for me. How do I know that he's for me?" Well, you know, Paul anticipated that the people who read this letter the first time would have exactly that kind of question. Because he goes on to prove God's commitment to us by reminding us of what he's already done for us. Look at verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" How much is God for you as a Christian? How much is he for me? He is for us so much that he freely gave his most precious possession, the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, on our behalf. He did not hold him back. He did not spare him for our sake. You know, I think we need to stop and wonder at the price God has paid to make us his people, to remove the barrier of our sin and shame, and to begin to remake us in the image of his Son. You know, God the Father loved the Son in a way that no human son has ever been loved. Jesus loved the Father with a love so deep and pure that it is beyond our human capacity to understand. So when the Lord Jesus went to the cross and experienced as he hung there the anger and the wrath of God against our sin, and when it came to that moment that baffles our minds, that mystery that we will never begin to understand, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What happened then? Well, both the Father and the Son endured unspeakable pain. Both experienced, if you like, a broken heart. God the Father did not hold back. He did not spare his most precious Son for us, for you and for me. As the hymn writer put it, you know that hymn, "Oh, teach me what it means. Teach me what it cost you to make a sinner whole. Oh, teach me, Father, teach me the value of my soul." Because this is true, can we have any doubt at all that God is completely for us, completely committed to us? That is how much God is for us. So much that Jesus died for us. If you like, the message of God through the cross of Jesus is this: I am for you. There was no price too great for me to pay to make you my own. I gave my only Son for you. So since God is for us in this way, all opposition, all hardships, everything pales into insignificance, doesn't it? Who can oppose us, says Paul? And the answer is nobody and nothing. What about the second question? Who can accuse us? Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. You know, our translation doesn't accurately give Paul's meaning here. That verse would be better translated as follows: Who shall bring any charge against God's chosen people, seeing that it is God who justifies? Who accuses you? Who accuses me day to day? Well, the devil certainly does, doesn't he? The Bible describes him as the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of all those who belong to the Lord Jesus. Remember the job that Satan sought to do on Job, accusing of unrighteousness and all manner of things? Well, in the same way, he seeks to accuse you and me in the sight of God. He is quick to highlight every flaw, every defect, every sin, every shortcoming, every weakness that we have. But of course, the world also accuses us, doesn't it? Whether we like it or not, we are often judged by the world and accused by the world. Every time a pastor falls, or a US televangelist is found guilty of extortion, or a prominent Christian is guilty of public sin, we are all tarred with the same brush, to one extent or another, aren't we? Oh, those Christians, they're all hypocrites, they say. Sometimes we are shamed before the world. But here Paul's saying many may accuse us. But is anyone going to cause God to reject us or condemn the people he has given to his Son? Does it matter who brings the charge against us? If God, the judge of all, the one who is righteous and truly just, has already declared us not guilty in his sight, does it matter? We've got to take hold of this second reality. Our security, our standing as Christians is not and never has been and never will be dependent on our ability to live without sin. None of us can. Our assurance is that because Jesus died in our place, because he's already paid the penalty for our sin, we are now not guilty in the sight of the judge of all. Yes, I will still sin. Yes, I will fail the Lord. Yes, others may be able to point the finger from time to time and say, you're a hypocrite, but aren't we all? But you see, all my sin, all the accusations of the devil against me, all the charges of the world against me count for nothing. Why? Because of Jesus. My past sins are forgiven. The power of the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover my present sins and my future sins. So others may accuse. And we know we're not perfect. But Paul wants us to understand here that we are forgiven by the grace and the mercy of God. You know, the day that you came to Christ and trusted him as Savior, God kept his promise and justified you. You remember how John put it in his first letter, 1 John 1:9? When we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's as if God has stamped across the record of my sin and your sin, forgiven. The price is paid. So when someone accuses us, God will say, yes, you're right. Wes did that. But he's forgiven. He's forgiven because my son Jesus paid the penalty in his place. That is our confidence. Who can accuse us? No one. The judge of all has forgiven us for the sake of his son. Third question. Who can condemn us? Who is he that condemns, says Paul? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now you might think, well, we've already dealt with this one, haven't we? Paul's already covered this. Isn't being declared not guilty by God the same thing as not being condemned by God? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. But what is Paul's point then? Well, Paul has already told us that God has proved beyond doubt that he's for us by giving his son for us. He's also proved beyond doubt that he will be for us forever because we have all received that not guilty verdict. But now he's assuring us that our relationship with Jesus is absolutely secure for another reason. Now here we're told in other places that Jesus will be the judge of all the earth. God the Father entrusts the judgment to God the Son. He will judge believer and unbeliever alike. And if you like, he will be the only one in the universe who has the power to condemn anyone. But notice that Paul describes him here not just as a judge, but as an advocate. The one who speaks to God on his behalf of his people. In other words, what we see in this verse is this, that the only one in the universe who has the power to condemn us, Jesus Christ, is the one who forgives us, who intercedes for us, who died to save us, who loves us with an undying love. That's the point that Paul is making. So who else can condemn us if not Jesus? And the answer is nobody. We are now free from condemnation, and all because God is for us in Christ his Son. Surely that should give us confidence, shouldn't it? And assurance and hope for the future. What about the fourth question? Who can separate us? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? These things, trouble, hardship, persecution, are trying and emotional realities. They're all things that the Apostle Paul experienced personally. And it's true, isn't it, that we feel the pressures and the testings of life deeply at times. Our minds and our hearts are troubled when we're in distress, when we experienced hardship, when we're being persecuted. But let's be honest, most of the persecution that we experience today, at least in this country, isn't physical. It generally comes in the terms of being ridiculed and laughed at and scoffed at and rebuffed. It happens, if you like, and it affects us on the inside. And Paul's question is this: is that kind of thing going to drive a wedge between you and the Lord? Is it going to separate you from the love of God? Will the heart disappointments, those things that cut you deeply to the heart, the private fears of your life, will they separate you from Him? Will your troubled, anxious thoughts separate you from the Lord? And Paul says, no. No, they won't. And then he moves on to the more physical things, like famine and nakedness and danger and swords. Even if your body is tortured and broken, and your life is taken from you, will you be separated then from the Lord? Will you cease to experience and know the love of God? No, says Paul. Look what he says in verses 38 and 39. I'm convinced, he says, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember those occasions when Paul writes and explains to his Christian friends the sufferings that he has endured at the hands of men? His shipwrecks, his beatings, the times that he was stoned and left for dead. This man knows what it is to be persecuted, what it is to suffer. And he says, do all of these things pose a risk to my relationship with God? Will they drive me away from Him? Will they cause Him to withdraw His love? Is there anything that can separate me from this love? And the answer is no. If you die, death won't separate you from the God who loves you and the God who is for you. I recently read of someone who didn't want the usual inscription on the headstone. You know the kind of thing you get? Joe Bloggs, born such and such a date, died such and such a date. Instead, he wanted this: born, born again, and transferred. You see, death does not separate us from God. It actually brings us into His presence. We are transferred from our decaying, crumbling bodies into the presence of Christ. Death isn't the end for the Christian believer. The moment our eyelids close in death, we are in the presence of the Savior. Remember those wonderful lines from the hymn Rock of Ages? Final verse. When my eyelids close in death, when I soar through worlds unknown. And then he says this: see thee on thy judgment throne. That consciousness of being in the presence of the risen, glorified Christ. Now, I know there's a danger in drawing theology from hymns, but I happen to believe that that is accurate. Death itself cannot separate us from our loving Savior. Now, it is natural, isn't it, to fear death, to wonder about what it will be like. We fear pain, don't we? We fear suffering. But for the child of God, death comes as sweet release into the presence of Jesus, our Savior, there forever to share in His glory. So death's not going to separate us from this eternal, infinite, perfect love that is ours through Christ. But there's another fear which is very real for many Christians, and that is the fear of life. Can the varied events and experiences of life, those things that weigh upon my mind and cause me to be troubled, the good and the bad in this world, can those things separate me from our loving Savior? And the answer again is no. What about spiritual things? What about angels and demons? What about the vast malevolent power of the evil one? Can that separate me from the love of God in Christ? No. Not even Satan himself can loosen God's grip on us as His children. So your present circumstances, whatever they may be, cannot and will not lessen God's commitment to you as His child. Those difficulties cannot ever diminish or undermine the love that God has for you. Those things cannot cause God to change His mind about you. You are His child and His forever. You may be struggling with disappointment. You may be overwhelmed by a sense of loss. You may be painfully aware and conscious that you are not living as a Christian should be. Perhaps you're a backslider. Perhaps you're here this evening and Jesus is no longer your first love. Even these things cannot separate you from God's love in Christ. You might be in a hard situation in the present. Your prospects may look bleak. But I want you to know that they can only look that way. See, God's word to us this evening is that we have a God who is on our side, who is committed to us. But what about the future? How many of us live in fear of what might happen tomorrow? Yet Jesus said, take no thought for tomorrow. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Now, He wasn't saying that we shouldn't plan for the future. He was saying that we shouldn't be anxious. We shouldn't be immobilized by fear of what may happen, living in the what ifs. What if this happens? What if that happens? You know, when you do that, you're suffering for things that may never happen. That's the case. The future should hold no fears for us, because our loving Savior will not let us go, no matter what. Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ? No one, nothing, in all creation, in all this vast universe. Fifth and final question. Who can defeat us? Verse 37. Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The answer again is obvious, isn't it? Who can defeat us? Nobody. We are more than conquerors. The term in the Greek is hyper conquerors, super conquerors through Jesus Christ. And as such, we can face this world in all its complexity, with all its opportunities and challenges, with all its disappointments and hardships and setbacks, with confidence. With confidence in Jesus, knowing that we are His people, knowing that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that we are privileged to be counted among His people. You know, the world often ridicules Christians and the Christian faith because it realizes that genuine Christ-like Christian living is a threat to its ways and to its values. Not because Christians are or ever should be threatening, but because when the truth of Christ is brought to bear, all shortcomings are exposed. And we need to be wise to that. We must understand that God is for us, and therefore we must serve and witness for Jesus, conscious that it is not by might, nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. We are more than conquerors through the One who loved us so much that He laid down His life for us. And this is why the Church of Christ will prevail against the gates of hell. That's the way to think of it. The Church of Jesus Christ will prevail against the gates of hell. So who can oppose us? No one. Because God is for us. Who can accuse us? No one. Because God has accepted and forgiven us in Jesus. Who can condemn us? No one. Because Jesus, the only one who could condemn us, has loved us and died for us and made us His own. Who can separate us from the love of God? Nobody and nothing. This love is a never failing love. Who can defeat us? Nobody. We are already on the victory side with King Jesus. I used to get many reports when I was in one of my previous jobs. And instead of wading through all of the paragraphs, what is the first thing you must do? You go to the conclusion, don't you? You read the conclusion, and if something grabs your attention, then you read the rest of the report. Well, someone once put it like this: I have read the end of the book, and we win. And that's true. We are victorious in Christ. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let's pray together. Oh Father, we thank You for the amazing love that You have showered upon us. We thank You for the grace that You've shown to us through Jesus, Your Son. We thank You, Lord, that if even the devil himself points his finger and accuses us, it will not stand, because Jesus stands for us. He has paid the penalty for our sin. He has made us white as snow. He has clothed us in His righteousness. Oh, we praise You for such a glorious and a wonderful salvation. Lord, we confess that at times we are fearful of many things, but we thank You that none of these things, however horrible and terrible they may seem to us, will ever separate us from Your love. Oh, encourage and strengthen our hearts with these truths, we pray. Grant that we might be a confident people, not self-confident, but confident in Jesus. Grant this, we pray, for Your glory's sake. Amen.